Okay, so my sister's mother-in-law, Mama Reba, we called her, used to say, "Mercy me." That's a southern saying. Bill came from Alabama. Do people say that? But she came from Alabama. But really, the issue is mercy for me. And it's really all about that, this particular story especially. After what happens in the first verses of John 8, a headline might have appeared in the Galilean Gazette saying, "Populist rabbi soft on sin." Well, that headline would have pleased the teachers of the law and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. If Jesus had chosen a different approach from what he actually did, an alternative headline might have been just as good as far as they were concerned. It would have appeared in the Sunday edition of the Roman Standard, and that would have said, "Woman stoned to death," because that's what they wanted him to approve. Galilean rebel takes the law into his own hands. That could have gotten Jesus into very big trouble with the Romans, and that's what they were hoping for. Fortunately for Jesus' enemies, though, there wasn't a Judean Times that was committed to true journalism, because if there had been, it might have read, "Nazarene neatly escapes Pharisee trap." The story that appears in John 8, verses 1 through 11, tells how Jesus did just that. It's not just a story about how Jesus outwitted the Pharisees and teachers of the law, though. It's much more significant than that. It's a story of how we all need one thing, and Jesus is able and willing to provide that one thing. And of course, forgiveness is the thing, or mercy is the thing. We all need God's mercy. So let's read John 8, verses 2, starting verse 2. "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." Now, of course, they thought they had him either way. If he said, "Let her go," then he would be advocating violating the law of Moses. If he said, "Stone her," he would be violating Roman law, which was really the law of Judea at the time. The Romans didn't allow the Jews to put people to death on their own. And so Jesus could then be arrested as an anarchist or a vigilante, and the Romans might execute him for that. So this is going to work great. But there's a little problem with setting traps for people, because you may end up like, the famous story of the African natives whose little village was being terrorized by a ferocious lion. And so they dug a deep pit and then put sharp spikes in the bottom of the pit, and then they covered it with some loose branches, put a young goat on it as bait, and started back to the village. And then on the way, the lion appeared in their path, and he let out a ferocious roar, and they were so scared that they took off running and ended up as shish kebabs in the very trap that they had dug for the lion. So the trap in this story, in John 8, is, what was it? It was just punishment for sin. Just punishment for the sins identified in the law of Moses. They were going to use that to trap Jesus, the Lion of Judah, as he is called. So what was the woman in the story? Well, the woman was bait. She was the goat. Or to these men, this woman had no more value than a worm, or a minnow that you would use to catch a big fish, or a goat that you would use as bait for a lion. Now look at how Jesus handles the situation. Start at the second part of verse 6. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at him." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. All right. This is a tremendous demonstration of what Jesus is all about. And that goes back to one of our favorite verses, at least. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the following verse that we should focus on equally, at least. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So, Jesus is a savior, not a grim reaper. Now, that's not what he's all about. So what did Jesus accomplish in this scene? Besides showing that he was more clever than the Pharisees, the most prominent thing here may be Jesus' mercy for the woman. But it hit me as I was looking at this again that Jesus didn't just save himself, because that was what they were out to do, was to somehow get him into trouble. And he just didn't just save the woman. He even managed to save her accusers. So, we can't know how many of these people stuck with the cure, but they were running headlong into the pit that they had dug for Jesus, and they had only one more step to go before they became shish kebabs, and he managed to stop them as they had 1 foot out over the pit. You see, Jesus said, we're judged by whatever standard we use to judge others. He said that in Matthew. If we expect perfection of others, then we'll be judged by that standard. If we show no mercy, we will be shown no mercy. So Jesus caught these people as they were about to sign their own death warrants. I mean, nobody knows whether any of these or all of these actually changed their ways from then on. I really doubt that all of them did. But one thing does lead me to believe that there was more to this man, more to this than just them knowing when they had been outboxed. Notice that the older ones left first. Now, the fact that the older ones left first leads me to believe that this was more than just a case of them seeing that they had lost this round in their battle with Jesus. If that had been the case, I think they would have all left as a group. They might have even huddled up, you know, to discuss what went wrong and what tactics they might use next. But since the older ones left first, to me, that says they went away one at a time. It looks like Jesus actually got through to them, at least enough of them that any others didn't feel, you know, they had enough backing to carry on with anything. So why the older ones first? Well, was it because they were living more sinful lives than the younger ones? Well, has that been your experience? The older people get, the deeper they get into sin. Well, on the one hand, aging doesn't automatically cure our basic problems of selfishness and greed. But on the other hand, most people do tend to gradually grow out of the idea that the problem is all someone else's fault, and that the solution is changing everybody else. It's always possible to continue to deny our own problems and weaknesses, but it becomes harder to do that as we get older for a couple of reasons. One is that you slow down, and your life slows down, and you can't just keep moving so fast and doing so much that you're able to ignore reality. And that's what younger people do, you know, or tend to do, especially in America. I think social media has made that even worse. We're never without our phones, and so we always have a distraction so we can, you know, ignore, you know, what we have done and ignore self-examination. And then the other reason is that there's just the accumulation of your failures. It's not that you fail more often necessarily as you get older. The opposite is more likely to be true. However, the sins and failures add up over 60 or 70 adult years. And by the time you reach a ripe old age, you've done all the things you thought you'd never do. And you're still fighting many of the same weaknesses. And so you're really left with only two choices. First of all, you can be old and bitter, and you can use that bitterness to hide from your own sin. Or you can depend on mercy. So I said all that to say that I believe that Jesus saved these people from themselves. The older people were struck first by what it was that they were asking for. They were asking Jesus to apply a standard to this woman that they knew they could never live up to or live beyond. If we don't get this lesson through our heads, there's no hope for us. Why are we so hard on each other? How do we think that we're going to escape condemnation when we are so quick to condemn others? I'm not talking just about others in the church or in our lives. I'm talking about people out in the world, too. Satan's tactic is to confuse the issue, make it more complicated, throw in a bunch of hypothetical situations, convince us that we can't know what's right and wrong, and it gives us a headache to try to figure it out, so let's just forget it all. Well, Satan wants us to say it cannot possibly boil down to one simple rule. Well, yes, it can, and it does. One way it's worded in the Bible is, love your neighbor as yourself. Another way the same rule is worded is, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Another way that the same rule has appeared among Native Americans, at least so it's been said, is, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. When we become critical and harsh and judgmental, you can mark it down, we have failed to put ourselves in the place of the person that we're wanting to straighten out. But how do we help them to overcome a problem or a sin if we're not going to point it out? Well, Jesus is going to show us how to do that. We save ourselves from condemnation by not condemning others. Forgiveness is not an act of weakness, but an act of power. Jesus is showing his saving power as he reminds this crowd of that when they bring this woman to him. And so he managed to save them from themselves, for the time being, at least. But of course, he also saved this woman, too. Actually, he saved her from two things. First of all, he saved the woman from her accusers, obviously. When Jesus bent down and started writing on the ground with his finger, you know, a lot of speculation is put into, what do you think everybody began to do, and what do you think he was writing about? Don't you imagine that they began to push forward and gather around to try and see what he was writing? You know, maybe he was. Maybe he was writing about some sins that they were guilty of, such as greed and lack of mercy. Well, they wouldn't have been focusing their eyes on the woman anymore, though. I think that was the main point. So it might even be that she became curious enough to forget her own predicament for a moment, as she wondered about Jesus' predicament, you know, and she tried to inch forward and see what he was writing. Had they caught him at a loss for words, so he was, you know, doodling on the ground? Was he trying to figure out what to do, buy some time, or was he doing this for some reason? Well, I doubt that she thought he was going to defend her. Well, she had done wrong. There wasn't any question about that. And then when he straightened up and he said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. How do you think that made her feel? There was just a flood of emotion that ran all the way through her. All of a sudden, with one sin, she is no longer inferior to these people who are treating her like a woman. She knew that her only hope was mercy, but she wasn't getting any from these people. So she may not have expected much mercy from this rabbi that they took her to either. But he manages to turn the crowd away from her by turning their eyes from her into their own heart. So Jesus is someone you'd like to have around when you're needing a friend, right? Well, this woman needed a friend, and Jesus was there for her. So there are definitely times when I feel the need for a friend. You know, sometimes it's because of something that I brought on myself. Sometimes I'm being falsely accused. Sometimes I'm just being expected to be something that I'm not able to be. You know, when people are throwing stones at you, or even just trying to get the stones flying by somebody else, you need a friend. So I'm going to let you in on a major revelation now, and that is you can't always depend on people. That's surprising, isn't it? Sometimes your best friend or your wife or your husband is the one throwing the stones. Sometimes your church family is throwing stones at you. Ultimately, the only one that we can count on to be there for us is Jesus. He may help us through people. He may help us through some kind of justice system, or just by giving us the strength to struggle through the injustice. But He is there, and He is really our only hope. So don't credit the justice system. Don't credit the other people who do show mercy. Credit Jesus, because He's the one who modeled that for all of us. So does this mean that Jesus is soft on sin? Is He reinforcing our behavior by being there for us even when we put ourselves in the mess that we're in? You know, is He an enabler? No. That's the amazing thing. He not only saved this woman from her accusers, He saved the woman from her sin, her own sin. Let's finish the passage. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life as sin." Was Jesus really expecting her to change just because He said this? He Himself indicated she was living a life of sin, right? I guess she was probably a prostitute, and that was how the Pharisees were able to catch her in the act. You know, people like that don't change, right? At least not overnight. But when Jesus spoke to her, He wasn't just throwing out idle words. On the other hand, He wasn't expecting her, expecting His words, "Go now and leave your life of sin," to change her by itself. He had already done what He knew would actually motivate her, would change her, that would guarantee that she wouldn't just brush these words off. I mean, think about it. Was she going to ignore those words coming from a man who had just saved her life and restored her dignity? I'm sure that she eventually sinned again, but I'd be willing to bet that she didn't go back into that lifestyle. Even if she had to beg for a living, which was possibly her only other option, I'll bet she got out of the trap of sexual immorality. And that's what sin is. It's a trap. It enslaves us, often just by convincing us that we can't get out. If you train an animal effectively, you can confine it by convincing the animal that it is confined. Have you ever heard of electronic fences for dogs? You know, they're not electric. Not electric fences, electronic fences. There's really not a fence. You bury a cable, or maybe you just lay it on the ground. The dog wears a collar that receives signals from the cable when they get within 3 or 4 feet of it, maybe. And then if they come within a foot or two, then they get a different signal, and the collar gives them a light jolt. Well, it doesn't take many jolts for the dog to believe that he is confined by an invisible barrier. And so once he believes that, you can turn it off. Turn off the power. So it never jolts the dog, or at least turn off the jolt, you know, and it just gets the signal. And he still won't leave the area because he believes that he's confined. And sin will do that to us. It will convince us that we can't get out. Life just wouldn't be possible without this relationship. Or, "I couldn't make it without alcohol." or I can't control my tongue. I can't submit to her. I can't love him. Yes, we can. If this woman could get free from her life of sin, then we can too. We've just become convinced that we're wrong. The truth is, Jesus has already turned our heart. Sin no longer has dominion over you, is how it's said in the King James Version. The New International Version says, sin shall not be your master. We've been set free. How will we come to believe that and go on to live as we would really rather live? Well, for this woman, it took the experience of God's mercy. If Jesus cared enough to put himself on the line for her, and she knew that he was putting himself on the line for her, she must be more than a piece of meat after all. So since he gave her the gift of mercy, she would do her best to not let it all be for nothing. So this positive reinforcement did more to change her than the shame that she carried every day. It did more than the danger of disease. It did more than the likelihood of an illegitimate pregnancy. It did more than the threat of death, and even more than the threat of health. All of those were real threats for her if she continued in her life of sin, but all of those put together didn't change her, did they? What did change her was Jesus' mercy, his love. He gave her hope. And that convinced her that sin was not her master. She had a more powerful master. So did Jesus remove all of those negative consequences from the sin? No. They were all still there. They still are today. Fear and common sense does help to a certain degree. And that's why consequences are left there by God. But it doesn't have the power to really set us free. So that's the lesson of the first three chapters of Romans. If you want to go and reread those this week, the law with its threats, fears, and punishment has served to show that no amount of fear and negative consequences keeps us from sinning. We need something else. We need to be set free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 31, verses 31 and on. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And on the last day, we're not there yet. So now we have been set free. We have not been set free to sin. We have been set free from sin. We are forgiven, and we are set free from sin. So how do we stay free from sin? So let's go back to chapter 7 and look at verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, read this last week, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We stay free from sin through the power of the Spirit of Christ that he gives us. And that's the only way that we stay free from sin. We may not recognize that the Spirit is working us. We should, but we may not. But the same power that sets us free continues to be available to us always. So the question is, why don't we act free? Why don't we feel free? Well, why do we continue to live as slaves to sin when we don't have to? God wants us to be free, he wants us to act free, and he wants us to feel free. Following Jesus is the path to freedom. And so, all of the things that we need to do as we turn to God, you know, they're not duty, they're not barter, they're interest.